Well, I have a little bit more light this morning. If you were here last week, I had a hard time reading through the passage. And if you looked at my Bible, you might understand why. Okay? It has highlights and it has underlines and it has this and it has that all in it. And every Bible that I've ever had, that's how it winds up. The funny thing is, the first time I picked up the Bible, I never would have thought about writing in it, coloring in it, or you know how or anything like that, because it would have been sacrilegious in my eyes to do something along those lines. But obviously, I've fallen out of that thinking, because all of my Bibles look just like this. But we're going to be returning to the book of Philemon this morning. It's a small letter that Paul wrote to a particular fellow named Philemon. And it had to do with the fact that Philemon had had a servant slave who had run away from him, owing him. And somehow he had found his way to Paul. And Paul was in Rome, and this was the time of his Roman imprisonment. And somehow Philemon had come upon Paul and fallen under his teaching. And during that time, he became a believer. And this letter has been sent now from Paul to Philemon, carried most likely by the hands of Onesimus, the servant himself. He had had someone who accompanied him, Tychicus. And it's not the only letter they carry. There was also the letter to the Colossians. What we call Colossians was carried by these two men and whoever happened to be with them. But the challenge that Paul has put before Philemon in a number of different ways is this, is I want you to receiving back, but I don't want you to receiving back as a slave or servant. I want you to receiving back now as a fellow brother in Christ. In essence, receive him as if you were receiving me. And that's where we kind of ended last week. I'm going to start with verse 17 and just read to the end of the chapter. And that's the end of the book. We will be wrapping up this book this morning. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, having confidence in your obedience are right to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We ended last week with the idea that that Paul had encouraged Philemon to receive Onesimus just as he would if he were Paul himself. We've also talked and studied through these weeks about how dear Onesimus was to Paul. He describes him as his child. He describes him at one part as his very heart. So we need to understand that he was not just one of Paul's disciples. He was a disciple that Paul had a very special, maybe extra special, love and appreciation for, and apparently Onesimus has become very much involved in the ministry of Paul and has been of great assistance and help to Paul. So he's making, in a sense, a great sacrifice to send this man back to Philemon. Verse 18, but if he has treated you wrongly or owes you, charge this to my account. Now, Paul could have done some things. We talked about this, that he had the authority, because he was a Paul, he had the authority to tell Philemon what to do. He could have told him, you must in fact release this man and receive him as a brother in Christ. He chose not to do that. Notice here that Paul doesn't write Philemon and say something along the lines that Onesimus has become a believer, so as a favor to me, why don't you cancel the debt that he has? What he's done is send him in person. And very likely, as we said, he carried this letter himself, and there's a good chance that while Philemon was reading this letter, that Onesimus was standing right in front of him. We know this. We know that Onesimus has wronged Philemon, and he also owes him something. Now, as we read what Paul says here, I'm thinking, at least for some of us, that part of what is said here might remind us of the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you're familiar with that, we find it. It's one of those parables that is unique to the Gospel of Luke. It's the only place in the Bible that you find it. Chapter 10, and this is verse 35 that I'm reading. It's after the end of the, kind of the playing out of the story, how the man was traveling and bandits came and beat him up and evidently beat him very badly and stole everything from him, and how the priest came by and didn't stop, and how the Levite came by and didn't stop. But then this man came along who was a Samaritan who stopped, and he nursed this man, and he didn't leave him there in the road even after that. He carried him to the inn and paid whatever it was going to cost for him to be there. And this is what he said to the owner of the inn or the innkeeper before he left. He said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." When we read that, it really, some of it may shock us, like things like, I can't believe the priest went by, I can't believe the Levite went by and not lended a hand, and that sort of thing. But if we happen to be a Jewish person living in the days of Jesus, when we heard that this person was a Samaritan, we would have been absolutely dumbfounded. A Samaritan was the very last person on the face of the earth a Jewish person would believe that it would help a Jewish person that was in distress. It's very likely that if this is a picture of a true story that took place, that it did not happen in Samaria. It's a lot more likely that it happened in Judea or Galilee. I say that because Jewish people virtually refused to go through Samaria. Galilee was in the north, Judea to the south, and they would go and cross the Jordan River and go all the way around Samaria so they didn't have to go through it, because they considered the Samaritans to be a mixed race people, and they would not associate with them at all. The amazing thing, too, is he doesn't just help the person. He just doesn't take care of the immediate needs. As we said before, he leaves him at the end and commits himself to pay whatever debt comes of it. And just remember, he didn't know this fella at all. He didn't know anything about this fella. To someone he came upon along the road. Now, maybe they had a conversation, he learned some details about him on the way to the inn. But what a blessing he was, this Samaritan, to this Jewish man. Understand that Paul offers to cover Onesimus' debt in much the same manner. Big difference is, however, Paul knows both of these men. Now, we don't know just how he knows Philemon. There's a possibility and probably a probability that they were face-to-face at one time. But it could be that they've only communicated through letters for all of these years. What Paul is saying here to Philemon is, treat Onesimus' debt as if it were my own, and trust me to pay it. As Christians, we have an even more amazing story to tell than either one of these. We all have wronged God beyond our own comprehension. We have a sin debt that is so big we can't even begin to imagine the size of it. We owe him such a debt, we owe God such a debt, that we could never, ever possibly pay it. Now, there's some people today that are still trying to earn their way into heaven by paying the sin debt they have toward God. Sometimes people have taken Christianity and turned it again into just another works-based religion. That how do you get to heaven? Well, you be like Jesus. You do the things that Jesus do. In other words, you cancel out your sin debt to God. But we need to understand something, and that is this. That Jesus took all of our debt upon himself, and he paid the full price for it. Period. How do we get to heaven? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe there is someone that owes you. Maybe you owe someone something. We all know what debt is. We know what it's like to be a debtor. We also know what it's like to have people owe us. As we approach those things, we need to have a very different perspective on it than the average person on the street might. See, before faith, sin was our master. Now Jesus is our master. Before faith, we were slaves to sin. But now, as Paul says, we are prisoners of Christ. There are a lot of bad things happening in the world around us. I mean, more shootings just the last few days in different places. It could be very encouraging or discouraging to lots of people. The world today seems so different than the world that most of us knew as we were growing up as younger people. And it hasn't changed just a little bit. It almost seems like there's a good number of people who have their head just put on backwards, because nothing that they do seems to make much sense to reason and logic and such things as that. We have to remember this, that there are always things for us to learn in these kinds of circumstances. There actually have been some very touching stories that have come out of all of this evil, wicked activity that is taking place. The shooting of the police officer in Dallas a few weeks ago really got the nation's attention, I think, to a greater extent than many other things had, because now people were seeing it more as more a war on the police. The interesting thing about all of that is there were people that were gathered in Dallas to protest the fact that a number of young black men had been shot down by policemen in different places, not in Dallas, in more recent days and years, and all of that. But there was a particular woman. She was one of the protesters. And I read her account of the whole thing last week, and it turns out that when the firing started, that she started running like everyone else, and one of the bullets hit her in the leg, and so she was wounded. And she had at least one small child with her. And guess what? All the other people that were there had been protesting with her. What did they do? Did they stop there and try to help her? Did they stop there and try to protect her? What did they do? They just kept running. They were trying to get out of the fire themselves, and that was what they were focused on. But it turns out there were a number of the policemen that she was protesting just a few minutes before that who stopped and shielded her body. Covered her body with their own body and the body of her child with the body of another policeman, exposing themselves to the possibility of being shot. And you need to understand something. At least one of those policemen died saving this woman's life. She has a very different perspective on things now. Do you understand that's what Christ has done for us? He's covered us. So that what we won't endure the wrath of God, not the wrath of some gunman, but the wrath of God Himself. Were these police officers Christians? I don't know. But let me tell you, they behaved as if they were. A willingness to pay the highest price for the benefit of another. And this is what Paul is saying to Philemon, that he's willing to pay the highest price he possibly can for the benefit of Onesimus. I, Paul, am writing with my hand, I will repay the damages in order not to say to you, you owe me your very self. Now, sometimes we read this to mean that Paul actually hand wrote the whole book of Philemon, this whole letter. But I want you to understand that was not his normal practice. Typically, at the end of his other epistles, many of them, you'll find a notation there, sometimes by the person who actually was the amanuensis or the person who wrote down what Paul was saying. And then Paul would just sign his name to the end of it. And some people believe that's what's going on here, that Paul is just saying that, it's unusual, but I want you to know something. It was as important enough to me that I hand wrote this whole letter myself. I think it's a little more than that. I think it applies most specifically to what we just read, and that is this, is Paul is in essence signing a promissory note to Philemon that he will repay the debt that is owed to him. That's how committed he is to this. And there's one of those, oh, by the ways. It's not in here, but I mean, it basically is, oh, by the way. This is interesting that Paul brings this up. Because we know that Paul has never been his intention to coerce Philemon into doing something Philemon didn't want to do. But then he brings this into the picture. He says, you owe your very self to me. Now, what does that mean? Did Paul sometime save Philemon's life? That's a possibility, I guess, but we understand that's not what's going on here. We know that Paul is taking credit, in a sense, for having something to do with the conversion of Philemon. It looks like Paul played a very big part in that. We understand this, that God saves people. God saves people. There's no one that's ever been saved that was not saved specifically and directly by God. But we also know this, that God very often uses people like Paul and Charlie Barker and Grady Kirpazzi and Patty in the process of conversion. People very often have a lot to do with it. Other people sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. There may be someone that you owe, in essence, a debt to because they were such a major thing in your coming to Jesus. I shared with you last week how shocked so many people were that I became a believer. One of my best friends told me, a guy named John, and he had a lot to do with my conversion. But he told me, he said, Keith, I prayed for you, I met with you, I talked with you, I shared with you, but I never thought in a million years you'd ever become a believer. So John, in a sense, is like Philemon to me. And there were other people. There was Bill. There was Sherry. There was Debbie McCullough. And there was my wife, Lori. And she had more to do with it than anybody else. So there's a sense in which I'm indebted to her, not just for the rest of my life, but forever. She's had more of a profound effect upon me as a believer than anyone else has. She has a very great heart for all of you. She loves you dearly. She prays for you dearly. Is she perfect? No. Far from it. But all of us have those people. Mine just happens to be her. It's very rare. You hear about it on occasion. Someone just picks up a Bible and starts reading it and they're converted in the process. That does happen, but it's the rare thing. It's the exception. 9 times out of 10 or 99% of the time, people being used by God are used in the process of drawing other people to Him. Sometimes one of my great fears is this, is that some church people, some people who go by the name of Christ and believers will go through life without ever having the pleasure and the delight and the joy of being used by God in someone else's conversion. There's not too many blessings you could possibly have that would be any better, more higher ranked than that. There are probably people out there that, in a sense, owe salvation to you. It's almost as if Philemon at this point, or if Paul is saying to Philemon at this point, I led you to Christ, and this is how you can repay me your debt. By receiving him no longer as your servant slave, receive him as a brother in Christ and treat him in the same manner exactly as you would treat me. Surely, brother, let me have some benefit from you in the Lord. Revive me in Christ. In other words, Philemon, I've heard about your great love, and I've heard about your great faith, and I've witnessed those things through what I've heard and I've seen. Now give me some benefit. Revive me in Christ. He uses the same word here that he did earlier on in the letter where he talked about how the news of his great faith and love was refreshing, reviving the hearts of the saints. And what he's saying to him is, now you've revived them, you've refreshed them. Now, Philemon, refresh me, revive me by doing what is right. We said a number of times, Paul has very great confidence in Philemon, and it's simply because he has great confidence in Christ, because he understands that Christ undergirds all of this, and that in the end, Christ will have his say, and the will of Christ will be done. The Good Samaritan, my friends, did far more than anyone would have ever expected him to. He did what we would say. He went the extra mile. He didn't just do his duty. He didn't do what he maybe felt obligated to do. He went way beyond it. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever forces you to go a mile, go with him too. In other words, as Christians, it's not only our duty to do what is expected, it's our duty to go beyond it. Beyond what makes sense to other people, beyond what is reasonable to other people. And I want to say this again, I've said it a million times, and that is, this is the world. We never get the world's attention when we say what it expects us to say. We never get the world's attention when we do what the world expects us to do. It's when we do the unexpected or say the unexpected that people in the world, attention is drawn to us. I mean, when was the last time we applied the parable of the Good Samaritan to our own life? Let's put it in a modern perspective. When I was a kid, I used to hitchhike some. My grandfather was in the service, or Riley was in the service, and he wanted to go home for a weekend or something like that, and he hitchhiked all the way down from up north somewhere and all the way back just in a matter of days. And people very freely picked. Were there bandits in those days? Were there robbers in those days? Were there sexual perverts and all those kinds of things in those days? Yes. People didn't let that stop them from doing sometimes what they knew they needed to do, what the right thing to do was. We, on the other hand, stand in a culture that is paralyzed with this idea that you cannot do anything like that, and if you do, you're crazy, because something terrible might happen to you. Now, unfortunately, sometimes things terrible do happen to us. But as Christians, guys, we cannot let the mindset of the culture paralyze us into not doing what God has called us to do and use it as an excuse. Now, let me tell you, if I got home from the office on Tuesday, and I'm talking with Lori, and she's been to Ocala, and she tells me that she picked up some drunk man on the side of the road and carried him to Ocala, I'm going to have a hissy fit. But see, we can do things in an indirect way. I mean, if Lori found a circumstance like that, there's no reason why she can't notify authorities or, you know, call someone or do something or call me and say, Keith, can you run down here? I'm by myself and I don't want to stop, and you would get mad at me if I did. Can you come and see if you can help this guy? See, the truth is, guys, we don't want to be bothered by the problems of other people. Very often, that's unfortunately the deciding factor in a lot of the decisions that we make. Years ago, there was a couple here, the Stylands and Mike and Terry, and they had a whole bunch of kids. And Mike called me one night. It was late at night. And he starts telling me the story. So we were over in Ocala, and we were shopping at such and such a store and all that kind of stuff. And we came out, and there was a guy there that was begging for money. And so I started talking with him and all that. And it turns out he's an alcoholic, and he's just trying to get down to Tampa because he wants to go through detoxification at Tampa General or something. He's the VA or something. And he's standing here in my house with me now from Ocala, and he lives in Citrus Springs. What am I supposed to do now, Keith? And let me tell you, I didn't say, Mike, okay, what you need to do is just, you know, make him a bed on your sofa, give him something to eat if you got it to eat and whatever, and just sleep the night away and then get up tomorrow morning and take him to Tampa. What I said was this. I said, Mike, what we'll do is we will get him a room at the Dinner Bell. I'll come over, we'll pick him up, we'll take him there, we'll get him something to eat, make sure he doesn't have any alcohol. And then you and I will pick him up in the morning and we will take him to Tampa. You see the difference? Sometimes it's a lot more trouble to do it that way. You say, don't let your God-given wisdom and reason just leave your mind. But don't let a hard heart prevent you from helping people who are truly in need. Even the world knows that that is terribly unchristian. Go the extra mile. And also, at the same time, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be returned to you. Now, this is an amazing thing. Paul's in prison. And at the same time, he seems to be very confident and fully expecting that he's going to be able to come and visit with Philemon. Now, you need to understand that there's a theory that some people have, and there's some ground for it, and there's some pretty important, well-known Bible scholars who believe this, that Paul actually had two different imprisonments in Rome, that he was in prison for a time, and then he was released for a time. And at that time, he made some more journeys, and maybe he went to see Philemon at that point. But then he was arrested again in Rome, and imprisoned in Rome again after that. Now, I can't tell you if that's true or if he just had one Roman imprisonment. This could be this. The explanation could be this, that Paul was writing this letter near the beginning of his imprisonment, thinking that as soon as I stand before the court and the charges against me can't be proven because there's no ground for them, then certainly I'm going to be released and I'll be able to get back to what I was doing before. We know there's a changing in tone of the epistles of Paul in regard to these matters as you go through them. And it's in the later ones where the reality that Paul has that he is not going to be released and that in fact he's going to be executed becomes more and more apparent. So whether he ever made it to Philemon's or not, we don't know that. But we do know that he had the intention of doing that. And Paul typically did what Paul said he was going to do. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, also greets you. Now, Epaphras is mentioned in the book of Colossians in a couple of places. And he's described there as being one of your number. In other words, he was a member of the Colossian church. But somehow he had found his way to Rome or made his way to Rome, and he was working with Paul in his ministry evidently, and when Paul was in prison, so was Epaphras. And I would imagine that in his case it was guilt by association, just like you very often saw with the disciples. They were guilty because of their association with Jesus. I would imagine that was probably true for Epaphras. He was guilty because he was known to be a known associate of Paul's. But rather than deny Paul, it seems as though he was willing to be imprisoned right along with him. That's how much he thought of him. And we don't know what became of him. Was he eventually released? Did he die in prison eventually? Or was he executed? We don't know. We don't have what happened to Epaphras. But Paul here describes him as a fellow prisoner. He's there with Paul. And you can understand that imprisonment all by yourself, even though he was chained to a Roman guard, I don't imagine the Roman guard and Paul got awfully too close, you know, during because the guard changed. It wasn't the same person all the time, you know, and that kind of thing. Even though I would imagine some of them became Christians through their conversations with Paul. You've heard testimonies about men that have been in POW camps and the bond of brotherhood that binds them so tightly together. They will tell you, maybe the closest people to me I've ever been close to, because they've endured the same torment, they've endured the same circumstances and conditions right along with the other fellow prisoners. What we see in the disciples is a great transformation that takes place. And I'm talking about the 11, not Judas, but the others. You know, for the Gospels, up until the time of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, and even up until right at his resurrection, even though they stuck with Jesus, and they listened to Jesus, and Jesus had empowered them to heal people and cast out demons and do all those kinds of things, It's like it almost seems when we read the Gospels, they still don't have a clue. Even on Easter morning, when Peter and John went to the tomb and they found the tomb empty, they basically walked away scratching their head. And it was only when they saw the resurrected Christ that it sunk in. He is the Lord. He is our Savior. He is the one who delivers the prisoners from bondage. I mean, very often, you see, Peter was always very boastful, right? I mean, you see that in the Gospels. He's always the first one to step forward and say, they may not do anything here, but I'm going to. But he's the same Peter who denied Jesus three times on the night of his crucifixion. The resurrection transform these guys, because it was the resurrection, and even for Paul it was the resurrection that proved the reality and truth of all of it. Even I can understand why the disciples, and the disciples were in fear. They were in fear of their association with Jesus. You see it on that night over and over again. They stood at a distance. They did this. They did that. They scattered. Not because of what they did, but because they were afraid that they were going to be, because of their association with Jesus, that they were going to be charged and the same thing was going to happen to them. So what did they do? They ran like scalded dogs. Until the resurrection of Jesus. It changed everything. So you can understand why Epaphras, even in a place where so many people would have been afraid, he stood, he stayed for Paul. But more than that, he stayed for Jesus. He mentions Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke. And he describes them as his fellow workers. Now, we know a lot about Mark, right? He wrote the Gospel of Mark, John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, went on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and in fear, it seems, at one point, he left them and went back home, which didn't sit right with Paul. And later on, when they were going to go on the next journey, Paul and Barnabas, there was division between them, so significant that they parted company with one another because Barnabas wanted to take Mark and Paul didn't. But we do know this. Right here is the proof in the pudding that there was reconciliation that took place between Paul and Mark. And now that one that Paul wanted nothing to do with, he counts him to be one of his fellow workers. Amazing. Aristarchus was with Paul in Ephesus. You find that in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. And he went with him, good part of his third missionary journey. Paul actually mentions Aristarchus also in Colossians, this other book that went about the same time Philemon did. He mentions Aristarchus, and there he calls him my fellow prisoner, just like he had just said about Epaphras. Demas is the sad story. We're assuming it's the same person, and we do understand that sometimes names don't necessarily apply to the same person in the Bible. There are a number of different Josephs. There's a number of different Johns. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10, the Demas, having loved this world, has deserted me. In other words, he at one time was a fellow worker of Paul, only to then fall away. He stands as an example of how just how close some people can come to Christ and still walk away from him. And it's a warning to us, because he identifies the problem here, and this is he loved the world. He loved the things the world had to offer more than he loved Christ. And the world stole his heart away. Just like in the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about those, you know, the soil where the seed falls, and it's in the thorns and the thistles, and the worries of the world make it unfruitful. It's interesting. Paul very often ascribes, we know that Timothy's name was ascribed to this epistle too. We know that he uses other names on some of the other epistles. But he also ends things usually by giving greetings to other people and encouraging them in every way. And I think part of it is this. Is so when people read the epistles of Paul, they understand it's not just Paul. Paul's representing a group. And all of these people that we've mentioned already were part of that group. People who were there, continuing in the ministry in Rome, with Paul's assistance as much as he could from his imprisonment. I had an email exchange this week with Chris Mosigi. Now, some of you know who he is and some of you don't know. But he's the first time Laura and I saw him was the first time we were in Uganda. He's a Ugandan national who eventually became the headmaster of the Christian school we started in Busoro, Uganda. And I don't hear from Chris that often. You know, it's an amazing thing is they still don't have a very good internet stuff and, you know, and all that, even though there's a lot of that around. So it's just really intermittent. In other words, I can't email him today. Expect to hear from him tomorrow. It may be next week, maybe 2 months from now, whenever he has access to a computer. That kind of thing. But I get these kind of letters from people, from missionaries. I get stuff sometimes from the Cobbs and sometimes from Stephanie and Joel and all of that. And I'll respond to them. And when I finish, and I'll say, blessings to you, Keith, end of story. No. Blessings to you from your Springs Church family. Blessings to you and grace to you from all of your brothers and sisters at Springs Presbyterian Church. Because we're all part of it. Just like all of these were part of the ministry. We're all together in this together. The grace of the Lord Christ, or Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. Did you notice here that Paul starts his epistle with the word grace, charis, and he ends it with the same one, basically? Paul sometimes is called the apostle of grace because Paul talks about grace way more than anybody else. It's always a very big part of what he's writing. Grace. Grace. He was all about grace. We talked about this in the beginning. We said it's basically understood as grace is unmerited favor. In other words, someone that gets favor that they don't have coming to them. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's a gospel that is founded on grace. If there's no grace, there's no gospel. It's amazing that Paul just stays focused on it because, let me tell you, other than Jesus, quite possibly, Paul suffered for his faith more than any human being ever has. But he never lets go of grace. I mean, how would you be if you'd been beaten, whipped, stoned, you know, shipwrecked, if you, you know, spent the night in the deep, you know, just all kinds of terrible, awful things? How would your heart be? Would you be just full of grace, or you'd be angry and mad at the world? And let me tell you, this is the thing that validates grace. Because it spits in the face of what everyone else would think would happen. It's contrary to the world as you can possibly get contrary to the world. And let me tell you, it pierces the hearts of people over and over again. I don't know about you, but every time I think about it, I feel this little twinge in my heart. Remembering that I'm saved by grace through faith. And even that faith is not mine. It's a gift that God has given to me. So as we end, I just want to say this to you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.